conclude this chapter before we go back to the book of Micah in the 7th chapter. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear then the word of your God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one to another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also with the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And now back to the book of Micah, 7th chapter. We begin reading with verse 1. Micah chapter 7 and verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, again we bow before you, the creator of all things, the one who governs all things by the word of your mouth, the one who displays your wonders in the works of creation and providence and in the work of redemption as well. We come before you this day to give you thanks for all that you have done. We are indeed grateful for that which you have done in bringing a war to cease, for the most part in the Middle East, and are thankful for the way it was conducted in a way that has preserved life as best possible. We pray that in the process now of restoration, we ask that the gospel might go in, for we have no confidence in mere political or military solutions. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is most needed, and we pray that there will be a door open that no one will be able to shut, and that you will raise up your people for that end. And now, Lord, as we approach your word, we pray that you would give us your grace. We pray that you would be pleased to minister in our midst, that you would come and speak to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, a very quick review of history reminds us that believers in many ages are called to bear up under hardship. We read in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in his ministry in the book of Acts says it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is certainly true as recorded in the history of scripture, but it is also true in the history of the church since the close of the canon, since the close of the apostolic age. In fact, it is very difficult to find men powerfully used by God who are not refined somehow in the fires of affliction, whether they were personal afflictions, whether health or whatever the circumstances may be, or that official persecution of those who are the enemies of the church. Great men of God and great people of God were often tried in those fires and refined in them. It is not merely affliction, however, that refines God's people. There are many people who suffer affliction and are not refined by that unto godliness, but rather are hardened and convinced of their wickedness. It is the case, for instance, of the seed sown upon the rocky ground. You will recall that that sun which shines upon the soil and causes a seed to sprout quickly, that very same sun of affliction is that which dries the seed out, the sprout out, and that sun of affliction then is the cause of its demise. Whereas the seed that is sown on the good ground, that affliction of the heat of the sun is that which ultimately causes it to bear much fruit. It is God's grace of endurance that he gives to us through affliction that refines and marks the believer. You read of the account of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the Lord says, it is those who endure to the end who shall be saved. It isn't just the undergoing of the affliction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Many perished and were hardened in that. It was those who were enduring those hardships. It was those who trusted the Lord, and it was in the process of enduring that they had their salvation completed and brought to its consummation. The theme of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapters 3 and 4, to a persecuted church is what? What are the things that are said? Well, you have the praise of the church. You have the announcement of something that is wrong in most of the cases. And then at the end, there's this promise. But to whom is the promise given? It is to him who overcomes that the Lord will do these things. And so again, we see it's not just affliction, but rather it is that endurance in the midst of affliction. This endurance, then, is the fruit of living faith. Living in the light of spiritual realities in the midst of very real physical realities as well. But we must understand that there's never a conflict between those two. Faith rests in the promise of God and the God of the promise. And faith then produces confidence even in the midst of darkness, in the midst of uncertainty of what appears to the rest of our senses. And so we pick this up again in the book of Micah. And what we've talked about thus far is that which we've seen in the first part of the chapter. How desolate the land of Judah was, how desolate that the people of God had become, so that although it is it is hyperbole, the prophet says that he is in great misery because it's difficult even to find a godly man. And he says, when you do find those who profess to be godly, the best of them is like a briar. There are many flaws, and so he is most distraught. He understands that rightly is God's punishment coming upon the land of Palestine and the Jews because of that, and they were taken into captivity. But notice again, verses 7 and 8, the confidence that he has in spite of everything that was going on around him. He says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." You see that confidence of faith in the midst of very dark circumstances. Well, the prophet continues in that same vein in verses 9 and following. And so I want you to consider again the way it is that God uses faith in us and as the instrument that God produces this endurance. And so I want to urge you, in the face of whatever calamity you may face, whether it be personal or just as you see the culture about you and you begin to become discouraged, cultivate patient endurance, first of all, in humble contrition. This is something that is not easy for us to do, but in the first portion of verse 9, we see something that is very interesting. The prophet says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him." Now that's an interesting insight. Basically, the prophet says, listen, whatever it is that I'm troubled by, whatever trouble I'm facing, whether it be the trouble and the affliction of my soul because of my surroundings, whether it be the affliction of the body, whether it be the affliction that comes about by the oppression of an enemy, whatever it be, it's nothing less or nothing more than I deserve. There is a clear understanding that which is coming about is not something that ought to be unexpected if we were not in Christ. We understand that our sin does deserve God's wrath and curse. Now, the first thing that I want to observe from this is that wicked man will not concede that God is justly angry with them. Wicked men always insist that we don't deserve this, and that's our first inclination too, isn't it? But wicked men will never admit that God has a just case against them. And we can see this in many ways. This unwillingness to admit that fact comes about by some men. They find that there's some type of a controversy. If something happens to them, they will simply say, "Well, that's nothing. That's simply the way it is." Some will simply deny the existence of God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And you will see this often coming about in these debates. People will say, "Well, because there's so much suffering in the world and all this kind of stuff, there simply can't be a God. There just won't be." And so we see this first of all, then, people simply denying the existence of God. Those who do not deny the existence of God, wicked men, some will deny that God takes any notice of sin. In Psalm 94:7, you see there the psalmist talking of the wicked who is oppressing the psalmist. And the psalmist says, they say that God does not see. He's blind to all these things. God really doesn't care anything about you. And you see it also in the book of Ezekiel, both in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. There's this refrain that we're going to do what we want to do because God doesn't see. And if there is affliction or something like that, it really isn't anything that God has anything to do with. God is out of the picture. He takes no notice of sin. He really doesn't care. Some deny that God is not angry with them. back in Micah chapter 2, we saw that this was the case. They had this false concept that because they were the people of God, nothing would befall them, that it must be something else, because it certainly couldn't be the affliction of God. Look at chapter 2. I've got to get out of Jonah, I guess. Micah chapter 2 and verse 7. Beginning with verse 6. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Talking about the afflictions of the Jews, and they're saying it couldn't be him because we're such good people. We're the people of God. This couldn't be an affliction from God. It must be something else. It's kind of like, I don't know, maybe your children never did this to you, but my children could sometimes infuriate me. They could do things in such a way or in such a repetitive manner, and finally I would simply become impatient with them and snap at them, and then they would be shocked that I was angry at them. How could you do that, Daddy? And that's kind of the picture. From the looks of some of you, from the looks of you parents, it looks as if you've had that experience as well. But it's an amazing thing that your children can just exasperate you and know that. And then when you finally do get angry with them, say, "Well, what did I do? I didn't do anything. How can you be this way?" Well, that's the way we are as well. And the interesting thing about this is that most blame God for the misery caused by their sin. It is an amazing thing. We are told in scriptures that the one who hates the Lord loves death. We are told the wages of sin is death. And we see all of this cause and effect relationship in many ways. And yet, when that misery comes upon us, we are often surprised. Look at the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 3. Proverbs chapter 19, and verse 3. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. The foolishness, the wickedness, the sin of man messes up his life. His own words, thoughts, deeds, and actions bring all kinds of misery, that which God says will come to him in his word. And what happens? He reaps the fruit of that which he has sown. And what does man do? He curses God. And rages. How dare you that I should go through this affliction? And then, of course, you see that same type of thing taking place in the book of Revelation. And when we looked at this, I found it an amazing thing, that the hardness of heart that can be developed among the sons of men. Revelation chapter 16. And we'll show you the themes that runs through here. Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And then the last occasion of this is in verse 21, as the seventh angel pours out his bowl. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Those things which should have produced humble contrition did not do so in the lives of the wicked, but they blasphemed God for keeping his covenant. So wicked men will not conceive that God is justly angry with them. But faith perceives God's just anger against sin and sinners. And that's what we have in this passage here. Micah says, I'm going to endure the afflictions that are on me. I'm going to endure the hardship because I've sinned against him. faith perceives the estate that we are by nature. And so we would urge each of us in our particular afflictions to acknowledge God's justice expressed in his burning anger. This is not unique to Micah. If you go to David's Psalm of Contrition in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, David confesses his sin. He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, so that you might be justified when you judge." And what David was saying in that, Lord, in the face of all the hardships that he would face and did face, in the face of all the things which he endured, David's confession was, "You're just in your dealings with me." And you know the heartache and the disappointment that he went through. And I think we saw that also as he was leaving after Absalom had overthrown the kingdom and those came out to curse him. And his mighty men were ready to slay the dog who cursed David. And he says, "Leave them alone, for maybe God has told them to curse." You see, there was that humble contrition that acknowledges that God is just in expressing his burning anger, although for the believer it is certainly for our good, as we'll see in a moment. It is not his punishment of damnation, but rather it is his discipline for us. But the believer, faith perceives God's just anger against sin and sinners, and we do not rebel against the afflictions that we face, but we understand that although they are difficult to bear, it is no more than we deserve by our rebellion against God. Bear the trials of life, then, as those deserving of much worse. And I've told you that that account, and it's not the only time I've done it, but in my grousing and my complaining and my lack of contentment, I have often said, "Lord, I just don't deserve this." And it is always good to ask ourselves the question at that point, okay, well, let's ask just what it is that we deserve. And if you go back to the Scripture and see what our sin deserves, then you will see then that we ought not to be complaining at what the Apostle Paul talks about as the light affliction that is as if it were nothing in comparison with the glory that should follow. But Micah says, "I'm going to endure the affliction because I've sinned against him." And the trials of life then produce Christian character, endurance, and such things as this. Bear the trials of life in light of the benefits of discipline. And so we have these three reasons because of what our sin deserves. We deserve worse, but also because of the benefits of the discipline that God brings through them. Just a couple of passages of Scripture here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We rejoice in our tribulation, we rejoice in our afflictions, because we know of the fruit that it will bear. We see in Hebrews chapter 12 that it is the sign of God's love to us. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son, and it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is the work of God's affliction in our lives. And then in the fuller context of James chapter 1, we have this requirement of believers. In verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trials of life are the tokens, then, of God's love. He loves you too much to allow you to go to hell without any obstacles. And again, children, I want you to take this into consideration in enduring the discipline of your parents. Your parents love you too much to allow you to go to hell without them setting some obstacles in your path. If we didn't love you, we wouldn't care anything about it. We'd just let you go to hell and say, "If that's the way you want to go, that's fine. Just go ahead. But that is not the case. We love you too much to allow you to do that. And so we will afflict your bodies in order that your souls may be delivered, and your souls and your bodies ultimately. And that is an affliction to you, we know. It's affliction to us as well. We prefer not doing that. But the trials of life are the tokens of God's love. The trials of life prove then the character of faith, as we can read in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. The trial of your faith being better than that of gold proves the character of your faith. And what happens with gold, when you put it into the fire, it is refined and all the dross comes out, and the gold that is there will remain purified. It tests and guarantees or testifies the character of faith. When you endure affliction, it is the proof that your faith is a genuine faith. When you curse God in the face of affliction, that is the sign of unbelief. And the trials of life then produce Christian character, endurance, confidence, and hope. So, first of all, then, cultivate patient endurance in humble contrition, knowing what we deserve, but knowing also the fruit of that affliction in the life of every believer, in the life of the church at large as well. Secondly, cultivate patient endurance in view of God's vindication. And here we see, going beyond that, that Micah, the prophet, says, I will endure the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. You see, he does not simply remain in the depths of contrition. He understands the course of things and what we deserve by nature, but he also understands the broad place into which God has brought him to stand. He understands the full salvation that is his by grace through faith. And so we also then cultivate that kind of patient endurance, knowing that God will vindicate us. We endure because, first of all, God is not going to give us anything beyond our ability to bear, and nothing that we don't deserve anyway. And we cultivate patience also because God will vindicate us. Notice, the prophet says, I'm going to bear this because I've sinned against him until he comes to vindicate my case. By the way, this was something that was promised. It was not seen. It was not in evidence at the time. We saw his affliction. There was no evidence that was going to be turned aside immediately. But Micah says that he's certain that God will vindicate him. Though he falls, he says he will rise again. And so, remember God's order for dealing with you, his beloved. Remember the order that God uses in dealing with his people. And it's a very simple thing to remember. Before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. Or another way that we see repeated throughout scriptures is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so what we see here is Micah expressing his humility, saying, I'm going to bear the indignation, the burning anger of the Lord because I've sinned against him. That's humility. But I will be vindicated by God. That's the vindication. That's the honor that comes as we humble ourselves before the Lord. We see this also in the book of, in Peter's epistle. I can't remember whether it's the first or the second epistle, where he tells us that, and it just slipped my mind, where he tells us that, that God will indeed raise us up, and he will give to us that honor. And it's in that passage where it says where it says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on to say that the Lord will exalt him. And I'm sorry, it just slipped my mind. So remember that God's order is this. God dealt with his beloved Son in this matter, in this manner. This is the way he dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord came to earth, was humbled, lived a life of humility, was humbled even to the death of the cross. And then it is after his humiliation that God therefore highly exalts him. It just occurred to me then. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, Peter says, that he might exalt you in due time. That's what he tells those who were suffering affliction. humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see the two, humility and then exaltation. And that is exactly the way that God dealt with his beloved Son. Will God deal with his beloved children in any other manner than he did with he who was the first fruits? And so we endure because we know that this is the order of God's dealing with us. When we came to Christ, we had to humble ourselves. We had to confess our sins. And then we received the grace and the assurance of forgiveness. The one who says, I have not sinned, deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Before honor is humility. So remember God's order in dealing with his beloved. Remember that God uses wicked men and nations to humble his people. And this is the case throughout history. It is often the case, as we see in David and in both Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, it was a great concern to him that the wicked, the notoriously wicked, did not seem to have the troubles of the righteous. And you can do that individually. You can also do that nationally. You look at the way that God disciplined his people, his covenant people, his righteous people. God used nations like Assyria. Assyria was a terrible, terribly wicked nation. Babylon was a wicked nation. In fact, the New Testament uses Babylon as the picture of everything that is against Christ and against the anointed and that raises up its fist against God. It is everything that has to do with this world kingdom. And yet God used Assyria and Babylon to punish his people. The Philistines, and on you can go. God uses wicked men and nations to humble his people, and we become indignant with that. And again, Assyria and Babylon are the nations that are in the case before us. But remember also that God vindicates his people. This is the promise that was given to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Now that, of course, is given to the people who have the faith of Abraham. And throughout history, we see that. God certainly raises up nations to afflict his people, but then because of that affliction, God brings his judgment upon those who were afflicted. It is interesting that as the prophet prays here, or expresses his assurance, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, that the prophet understood that while he might be guilty before God, he was innocent before the nations. He says, take up my cause, plead my cause for you. I certainly am guilty before you, but I've done nothing to deserve the oppression and the affliction of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so we understand as we read these verses that we are not to suffer as evildoers, but we are to suffer as those who bear the name of Christ and as those who are united to him. And when we do so, in this vindication, understand that it is Christ who will be your advocate. He is the one who pleads your case before you. Satan and his kingdom may well accuse you, though they may well mistreat you, but Christ is the one who will defend you. And of course, ultimately, in the great day, it is Christ who will be your attorney, your defense attorney, and he has an ironclad case, in the sense that there is no one who can prevail because Christ has died and has given himself as a ransom for your soul. Christ will be your advocate. You will be vindicated, if not in life, before the great judgment seat. Christ secures your vindication by his saving work. Christ is the one who shines the light of his countenance in the darkest of places. And so we see here, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. You may not see it now. It's still in the darkness of the future. It's in the dimness of persecution. It is in the fog of humiliation, if you will. But you see the confidence here. He understands that Christ will be his advocate, and Christ has secured that vindication that he will receive. But though he is in the darkness now, he will cause his light to shine upon him. But Christ's vindication is the portion of every believer, the one who endures to the end. As you endure affliction, as you go through the shadows, as all of these things, you have, if you are in Christ, you have the assurance that everyone who trusts in Him shall be vindicated in the last day, if not in life. I mean, it's certain. It's not uncertain at all. Sometimes we wonder, I do, will there ever be an end to this, and will there ever be a time when what has been wrong will be set right? Is there ever a time when that will come about? And we wonder. And the answer is yes. There will be a time. And it's not uncertain, because Christ has lived and died, and vindication, declaration of God's pleasure with you and the pardon of sin, and also that you are one who is right in His sight, is the portion of every believer. And Christ's vindication involves judging your enemies. Remember that when God saves His people, He judges His enemies. And this is not just personal enemies. These are the enemies of the gospel, of course. But remember what happened to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and all those in between. Remember what will happen to sin and to death and to Satan. All of these will be judged, and you will be vindicated. And then finally, cultivate patience and patient endurance in view of God's purpose in all of these things. And we see that in the remaining verses, and of course we're not going to spend as much time on them individually. But notice verses 10 through 13. Then my enemies will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. And here you can see God's vindicating His people by punishing His enemies. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. God's purpose in the affliction of His people and in their endurance, excuse me, is that God will put His adversaries to shame. He will do that. It's all of the proud notions of the enemies of God are dashed in pieces and brought to disappointment. You see, men tend to think that when the church is afflicted, that they are being exalted, that they are the victors. And this was the case, and you can see it very clearly in Sennacherib. As Sennacherib, the armies of Assyria, came through the land of Palestine and conquered the outlying cities, and other nations as well. He pointed out, as he talked to, my poor brain, Hezekiah, I believe it was, he says, where's God? No other God has been able to stand before our armies. What makes you think that your God is it? We even conquered your cities. Where was God in all this? God's blessing us. He's cursing you. And of course, Hezekiah took that to the Lord in prayer. But Sennacherib and his armies were put to shame. And the faith of Hezekiah and his people was vindicated. As Hezekiah laid out his petition before the Lord, he said, hear their threats. This is what they're saying about you. And they entrusted themselves to him, and in that wonderful passage of Scripture in the King James, and when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead. It's a marvelous thing that God, all the great dreams that the world has in casting off the what they consider to be the shackles of God's word and gospel, they think they will bring in this great world kingdom, and it will all be disappointed. The image that is given to us in these verses is an image of a woman that is facing an adversary. And I don't know. It took me back to my junior high and high school days and all that nonsense that was going on. But I don't know why. But this, those of you who are as old as I am may remember this. The rest of you just weren't able to enjoy the high point of rock and roll. But at any rate,
it was a stupid song. If that was the high point, Lord help us. But anyway, but now it's Judy's turn to cry. I don't know whether you remember that. I don't know whether you remember that stupid song or not. But it's about this stupid infatuation kind of thing, and Judy goes off with this gal's boyfriend, and the boyfriend comes back, and she's singing na 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 na. Now it's Judy's turn to cry because Johnny's come back to me. Now that's a stupid way of that's a stupid illustration. But I think it gets the point across. It gets the point across that here's a woman who thinks that she has been mistreated by her adversaries, and the adversary has taunted her, has belittled her, has mistreated her. And you can see those examples in the Old Testament as well, with the adversaries between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But here this is this, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Now it's your turn to cry. Now it's your turn to be humiliated. And that's the picture here, that God puts his adversaries to shame. You see, adversaries tend to mistake God's use of them for his favor to them. They mistake God's discipline of his people for his abandoning of his people. And therefore they exalt themselves in pride. But Micah says, I'm going to be vindicated. Because God's purpose is through this humiliation, our adversaries will be brought to shame. And we can see this also with regard, we'll talk about that in a moment. God publicly then conquers his adversaries, as we see in verse 10. At the end of it, my eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. And we see, for instance, in Colossians 2 and verse 15, that God does vindicate his people, but he exposes them and holds them up as those who were his enemies but are conquered. Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And then 2 Corinthians 2:14 says that God leads us in his triumph. And that was something that was taken from the Roman world, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? But the triumph was the parade that was given through Rome when the enemies of the conquering general were brought along in chains behind the king. They were conquered and subdued. And that's the picture that is given here, a public conquering. He says, my eyes will look on that. My eyes will see. And we will look upon the conquering of our adversaries as he subdues them by the power of the gospel. And that's a glorious thing. When they join us in the train of those who've been conquered by the gospel of salvation. It's a great place. It's a great thing to be conquered by the Lord of glory, to be subdued by the sword of his Spirit. And if not, then of course, they will be trampled in the mire. God then restores his protection and prosperity, as we see in verse 11. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day, your boundary will be extended. Remember that when invading armies and persecuting or oppressive armies came, they would have to batter down the protective walls of the city. And God says when God vindicates his people, he'll rebuild the walls that provide protection. He will extend the boundaries. Once again, he will restore the populations and that prosperity that comes. And then out of that, we read that God makes his people an attraction to their enemies, as we see that they will come. In that day when they are vindicated, it will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And I'm reminded of Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 14, where God talks about the enemies of the church in the first century. The first enemy, of course, were the unbelieving Jews. And yet in Romans 11, as he talks about their return, he says, I've blessed you Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous, that them seeing the favor that God has put upon you will cause them to yearn for that blessing and to come back to you, the people of God. That's the picture that is given. That God, as we are humbled before him, he creates that character, that godly character, as we wait upon him and trust in him, that makes his people an attraction to those enemies. That's a glorious thing. As he exalts us, he makes the church an attraction to the world. That's what does it. We don't become an attraction to the world by becoming like the world. We become an attraction by emphasizing the antithesis, by becoming what God wants us to be. And then the other thing in the purpose is that through it all, God exposes the hypocrite. Because remember, we started out, it is not merely affliction that refines God's people. That affliction will do one of two things to you. It will either refine you and demonstrate that your faith is a genuine faith, or that affliction will cause you to rebel and to curse and to blaspheme God. And that's why this last verse, it seems a strange thing. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. These promises are not given to those who merely name the name of God in an empty profession, but they are those who persevere, who have that genuine kind of faith, who will recognize what it is that we deserve by our sin, but by faith rest upon the finished work of Christ for our justification. These are the ones who will persevere to the end. And so, I would urge you, dear brothers and sisters of Christ, whatever affliction you face, be humbly contrite in the midst of it. Know what God is doing. Understand his purpose. Know what we deserve. Don't be stubborn about it. Receive from God's hand, as Job did. Shall I receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? And cultivate the grace of patient endurance, because you know that God will surely vindicate you. And because in his purpose, he will put every adversary to shame and will ultimately